Well, good morning again. It's good to be back. Okay, today we are going to finish up part three of the main introduction to the whole series. So this was kind of this foundations of knowledge introduction where we've been discussing where does knowledge come from, where does truth, if we want to use that word synonymous with knowledge, where does truth come into our understanding through what means do we get it? And so very briefly, we remember we've covered how we can get some truth through experience, our understanding, even coming to a knowledge of God at some level through our own existence, understanding that we exist, understanding that we did not create our own existence and we are not self-existent. We come to the understanding that there must be something outside of us that is bigger and more powerful, that is something of the aspects of God. Not a full knowledge, but maybe a sufficient knowledge to be awed by what we experience as human beings. Okay, we talked about nature, giving information, and this chain of knowledge. Remember this little diagram, which actually is in the review, little bullets there at the top. Truth, if we say there's an absolute truth, there's a singular absolute truth in the universe. Whether science is a means of inquiring on that truth, whether scripture is a means of inquiring on that truth, we believe that there is no such thing as true and not true at the same time, that there is true. So the idea is to come to some understanding of how we can come to believe that truth. That is the idea. Whether you're a scientist, that is the dominant goal of scientists, is to believe truth. I believe that, even if they don't call it that. It's an inquiry into what is real, which is another synonym for what is real and underlying and foundational in the universe, or truth of the universe. So this truth, then, that exists independent of us, then gives us this data we perceive. And then I underlined this word in your review there. It's induction, and we talked quite a bit about induction, inductive logic, if you want to call it, as being a very weak link in this chain, because you have to take sets of measurements, observations, experiences, whatever they are, and then we generalize them. We generalize them into what we would call a law. And in physics, we do this all the time. We say we've measured gravity less than a million times formally, I would say, as scientists, and yet we believe it's a law of the universe. Well, I can't prove to you that it's going to work that way on the other side of the universe. There's evidence that it does, but there is no proof from data. Data cannot prove anything. So what we do as human beings, we're naturally good at this. We do an experiment three times, and we say, wow, you know what? I bet it's going to turn out like that every other time I do it. And because of the regularity of nature, it turns out it does, right? It tends to work out that way. Now, we can do it wrong, we can make wrong measurements, we can come to wrong conclusions, but the idea is if we've come to a knowledge of the truth, that should be founded, hopefully, in the actual truth of the universe itself. Okay, so the induction part is weak logically. It is logically invalid. We cannot prove that induction, this inductive step of generalization to laws, is actually a reasonable, I shouldn't say that. It is reasonable, it is not provable, okay? So it is not a logical deduction from A to B to C that we can then mathematically show that something is proven. So the idea there is that we have to be very careful about anybody who claims that anything in science is proven. I did a quick Google this morning. It was fun. Excuse me. I said, pardon me, clog. I searched science has proven in Google in quotes, and it's really interesting to see what comes up. But nicely, a couple of the first searches were people saying, look, science can't prove anything. And they were scientists. One, a medical doctor, saying, here, I'm going to list all the things that science has proven and that you should not question ever. And it was a blank piece of his website. He said, that's right. Science can't prove anything. So it's the same thing. We cannot prove anything using science. Science is a means of us gaining knowledge, we believe. We believe it's trustworthy. But anybody, and it says on his website, was anybody who uses the word science has proven is not a scientist. Okay? Science has proven cannot be used by science because we understand that science is flawed. And this medical doctor claimed that up to even 80% of what we believe right now in science will be shown to be false in the future if you take the statistics of what we've been wrong about in the past. Okay? Rewind 100 years, what fraction of the science then has been shown to be wrong? It's about 80% of it. Now, vastly wrong? No, slightly wrong, or, you know, some of it vastly wrong. you know, the concept of the ether in the universe, that there's a fluid that flows through all the universe that electromagnetic waves have to go through. It doesn't exist. Phlogiston, this idea that that things that are burning, when they're heated up, release a liquid or a chemical, which is actually what is burning. You know, that doesn't make sense after statistical mechanics. So there are all these concepts that were very well-formed scientific concepts that very quickly, once the paradigm shifts, we say, this is wrong, we ignore it. We erase it from books, you know, who cares? It doesn't matter because it's incorrect, so we move on, right? And we don't have a whole lot of baggage with it as scientists because we didn't put any sort of metaphysics onto it. No sense of value or purpose in our being out of whether the ether exists. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to try to seek truth, okay? So one of the challenges I see when when Christians try to use science as a foundation for scripture in particular is they'll say, well, this scientific concept proves the Bible true. And be very careful when you hear that too, right? It can be tempting. You say, well, the Big Bang proves there's God because it started. Well, tomorrow scientists could come out and say, oh, you know what? Our models for the Big Bang are wrong. We don't believe it anymore, and we're moving on to this. You're like, what? You know, it's the shifting sands underneath Scripture. Should be the other way around. And we're going to get to that today. The idea today is to walk from this concept of empiricism and empirically derived knowledge, so the idea of taking data, generalizing it, and putting it into these truths, that Scripture itself is a more reliable foundation than science in that regard. Okay, so we'll get there at the end. That's the goal. So if we start with this induction then, we've gone from induction where we've made some sort of law, some idea, something that we think is a general structure of the universe or a law of morality or a law of whatever it is you want to do, social structures. What you get then is the idea that we need to make proposition statements. A proposition then is a truth statement. It is either true or false. The sun is a star. That is a statement that is either true or false. Okay, this is now words and language, and this is where it's very powerful. That once we have a proposition statement, what we've done is taken all of what we've done. I mean, there's a lot packed into that statement that the sun is a star. So we have to understand what the word sun means. We have to understand what a star. We have to understand the grammatical sentence that goes into that, that talks about equality of those things. All of that goes into this statement, which we then put into our head as either true or false. Okay, that truth statement is extremely powerful now. That is the law, right? That is the law that we want to correspond with the reality of the universe. So if it's true, we say, great, I want to believe that. And if it turns out to be false, I want to not believe that. Okay, so that's the idea. We want to take these truth statements and use them as our foundation, but only in as much as they correspond with the reality of the universe. And there's this weak link in between. There's this horribly weak link in this chain, all the way from truth to data, perception, induction, all the way to the proposition statement. Okay. Now, as a scientist, it would have been awesome if I could have a book where I open it up and it's proposition statement number one. Light is an electromagnetic wave. Ooh, that's cool, right? And if that came on a good authority, right, then I would say, wow, we're done. I don't need to do measurements about this. I just can trust this proposition statement. If I know it to be true, then we can move on, okay? Which is why Scripture is so powerful. If it is a book of proposition statements that shortcut the entire process from data and perception and induction to truth statements, if they are true, they are the most powerful statements that we can have about the universe, okay? It's extremely powerful. And as a scientist, it got very exciting when I got to thinking, well, wait a second, maybe the Bible actually is propositional statements from the creative universe. Ooh, wait a second. Scientists should be very interested in this. Okay. Most of them are not. But okay, so this concept of truth, proposition statements, is where we want to get to here. Ultimately, those being the most useful statements that we can use, and especially if they're tied to truth. Okay, and then the last bullet in the review here, nature does not give propositions. This is what we're saying here. Nature itself cannot give proposition statements. It does not speak our language, okay? God does, which is really cool, okay? Now, nature does not speak our language, so what we get from nature is some sort of investigation of it called science, but Science seeks the truth, but then requires this chain, this unreliable chain, and rests, as we said before, on unprovable tenets. So if everyone says, look, science is the best means of knowledge that we have, we'll prove that. Oops. Wait a second. I can't prove that science is the best means of knowledge using science. That's circular, right? So they can't prove that science, I mean, you maybe will say, well, I trust science because it's a reasonable way to get knowledge. Fine, I'm good with that statement. But you cannot prove to me that science is a better means of gaining knowledge than other ways of gaining knowledge. If they all get to truth at the end, that truth is singular. There's only one type of truth. There's no scientific truth and no historical truth. It is one truth gained through different mechanisms. Then we have to be careful about placing science as an authority over all other things. That's just the caution there. Okay, in our scientific society, it's done all the time where scientists will bully non-scientists with their language, right? So nine out of 10 clinical studies have proven. Okay, there you go, right? That's bullying, essentially. Now, it's useful because it may actually tell you something, but don't use the word proven. You can say, look, I will take these things and use this as evidence, but as soon as you say proven, what you're saying is, I have proven to you that this is true. What refutation do you have at that point? There is zero doubt. The only thing you can prove is something that will have zero doubt with it. There's nothing in science like that. Okay, so just have to have some caveats there. Okay, the sentence below the bullets on the review then. Although not provable, meaning not strictly logically deductive, empirical knowledge is reasonable. Okay, I'm gonna make the statement without proof. I can't prove it anyway, right? No, but empirical knowledge is reasonable. What I'm gonna say by that is, we're gonna move on because I don't wanna spend too much time, but we use it all the time. Our daily experience, we use to inform our actions, to inform our belief system, and then we live out that every day, right? How many of you drove in a car to get here, right? How many of you checked the tires before you started driving to see that they weren't flat? Now, I have a friend who's a Navy pilot. He does a half-hour inspection of a small plane before he gets in it and inspects it. Why is that? Yeah, the consequences for being wrong are much higher, right? Right? He's also required to do that by the FAA. But he takes it very seriously, because his life depends on whether some little part, like a bolt is missing on the wing or the fuel cap is tight, right? We can drive quite a while with the fuel cap open, right? Who's ever done that? So on a plane, there are much, much more drastic consequences. So when we trust something that we do, so driving, for instance, you had a lot of faith in that vehicle when you came. And that faith is reasonable. You do it all the time. You drive in this car. Every time you turn the key, it starts, most of the time, depending on what kind of car you have. And yet the consequences for being wrong are pretty minor. So for things where the consequences are extremely dire, we tend to double check or then be extremely skeptical about the validity of the evidence that we have for us. So it's fine to have these hierarchies of categorization of knowledge. But all of that, I will say, whether you trust it with your life or it's something you don't have to worry about, like, does my coffee cup have a hole in it? It doesn't really matter. Oops, all right, I've got to clean up the coffee. I don't inspect my coffee cup every time. So all of this is empirical. All of this is empirical. You use data, you come to a conclusion, and then internally, whether you explicitly determine it or not, you have a level of trust that you place in that knowledge. And that level of trust is usually proportional to how many times have I done this? How good is the data that came to me? Who gave me this information and how much do I trust them, right? And we'll talk about that because it's an interesting exercise. So that's where this knowledge, empirical knowledge, is reasonable. We use our minds, we use our rational mind and our reason to say, I've got all this experience from my life. Should I believe this or not? And we don't make that decision cognitively often. I'm sure you've done something when you're driving in particular, I think this. Something happens, you don't even know what happened, but you start slowing down. You're like, okay, something's weird, right? Something just happened and it's making me uncomfortable. Like you see someone moving funny or brake lights in the left lane. We're like, whoa, we're moving and why is the left lane stopping, right? So these sorts of things. You're good at that because you have experience with it and you use it to inform your life. And your life can depend on it, right? but you making the right decision in these cases. And so we use this knowledge, empirical knowledge, every day in a reasonable way. You cannot prove that that is the way you should use it. And yet we all believe that that is the way we should use it, I would say, okay? If you have questions about that and you don't believe that empirical knowledge is useful for your life, then talk to me later. But we're gonna move on then. All right, I wanted to get to this fun little exercise. Let me ask, are there any questions about that at this point? It kind of closes our discussion on empiricism, but I'll give you an example on Christian empiricism, how we use empiricism in Christianity itself too, which is cool. Any questions on that? It's a very quick review. The fact that these are not online makes it a little challenging to go back and review them, but we'll get them there. Bobby said, I think I can do that in the hallway. I think he was talking about, I was saying, could you get the notes up? He said, I think I could do that. Probably means he can get the audio up too if it's not there. All right. Okay, breathe. I'll breathe. I'll slow down. All right, here we go. The Hebrew word sheleg, okay? I'm assuming that very few, or maybe none of you know what that means in English, which is good, because that's good for this exercise. Question is, if we were presented with this word, sheleg, which is Hebrew, and we were to read scripture alone and say, what does this word mean? We would have to come to scripture and say, all right, I want to gain information from scripture about this word. What can I get? Okay? So I want to take scripture alone and say, what does this word mean? So I'm going to read you some verses here using the word sheleg, and I want you to raise your hand when you think you understand what this word means, okay? And don't announce it out, because I want to see how many verses it takes here. All right. There's a little phrase in 2 Samuel. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when sheleg had fallen. If I wash myself with sheleg and clean my hands with lye, that's a phrase. Drought and heat snatch away the sheleg waters, so does Sheol, those who have sinned. Okay? For to the sheleg, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. Maybe you got it. Have you entered the storehouses of the sheleg, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? In Job, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than sheleg. Oh, all right, raise your hand. What do you think it is? Snow. Okay, it's the noun for snow. Now, if you notice, we have a concept of what snow is. As soon as we say snow, it rounds out this concept of what is sheleg, right? Sheleg was just a word. We read it. We say, okay, scripture gives us some view of it. Which is actually an interesting other study, that if you take nouns like this and say, how much can I gain knowledge about what is snow just from scripture? It's incredible how much you can get scientifically from it. Just from these, we know it's cold, we know it melts into water, we know it comes from the sky, we know it's held in the same places as hail. I mean, you can go down through all this. It's white, that's the one that's interesting, because when you look at this, snow is used for scripture, for spiritual analogies, okay? So when I say Christian empiricism, one of the things I'm saying here is, what does God expect us to come to scripture with when we read his word? This is a very uncomfortable statement for a lot of people, okay? Because what I'm saying is there prior natural revelation or experiential knowledge that we require before we can get truth from scripture? Okay? That was a question that I wrestled with for a while. So what do you think? What did we need to know, even just about the word snow, to interpret that scripture properly? Now, there are multiple scriptures there. We could get more of them. But let's say this one, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, if you have no idea what snow is, you can look at that and say, well, snow must be white. I got that, right? But how white? So God expects us to come to his word with some experience, right? And that experience is one in which we have seen snow. Now, it may not be required, but it may round out our experience with the scriptural analogy, right? So it's used in the New Testament, of course, too. Matthew 28, talking about Christ. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. For us to understand that, who's been skiing on a sunny day before? Who's gotten a sunburn around their snow goggles? You get back, you take off the goggles, you're like, oh my goodness, I'm sunburnt on my cheeks all around, and I've got white raccoon eyes, right? The sun reflects off the snow. The snow is as white as the sun. The snow is exactly the same thing as water. It is clear, okay? The only reason it's white is because it scatters the light like a mirror in the same efficiency. So it reflects all of the light, just reflects it in all directions, which is why you can't see your image in it. But it reflects the same amount of light as a mirror, okay? So snow is as white as whatever shines on it, which is a really interesting thing that you find in nature, okay? So if whiter than snow, well, that's as white as it gets, okay? Because it has no color of its own. It reflects whatever white you shine on it, okay? But what I'm saying is here, in order to get to Scripture, we need prior knowledge. So the sense of sola scriptura was something that was a wrestle for me because I misunderstood what that meant. But I'll read a little quote here from John MacArthur to clarify that. It clarified it for me. But the idea is that we cannot come to Scripture as a blank slate and expect to get knowledge from it. We at least have to understand something about human nature, how to relate to people. We have to understand a language, right? This is a prior knowledge we have to come to Scripture with, right? So my niece is I don't know, how old is Elena now? 9. She's severely cerebral palsy. She hasn't spoken a word. She has a very low mental age. She doesn't even respond to external stimulus in a mental way at all. And I look at her and I think, you know, God has a place for her. I don't know where it is, and I don't understand his plan for that. But she cannot understand Scripture without a language, right? You can't communicate. Now, maybe she understands, and she can't communicate. We don't know that. But she can't interact with Scripture and interact with God in a prayerful way, at least in a physical way, the way that we understand it. And so I'm sure God expects less of her when she comes to Scripture than God expects of us, right? God expects a lot of us because we have been given a lot as we come to Scripture, a cognition that is far deeper than her cognition from all senses that we can have. So if we look at this, there's definitely, I'm not saying it's the same for everyone, but we have to be careful about saying that Scripture alone can give us the truth that we need, right? So Scripture itself uses empirical knowledge of our experiences, requires that we experience the world and process it in a way to have some sort of the deeper spiritual truths. That's what I've come to the conclusion. Now, does it weaken the sense of Scripture having sole priority for our lives? Let me read this. John MacArthur posted this this little phrase. It's a whole big blog post, but it's, what does sola scriptura mean? Posted on R.C. Sproul's blog, Ligonier Ministries blog, August 7th. I've got the reference, I think, in there. Yeah. So here's this quote. The Reformation principle of sola scriptura has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. It is not a claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture. And that's where I had originally approached it as a scientist. Well, all truth should be here then. Well, that was an error. That's not what sola scriptura means, okay? Quote continues, the most ardent defender of sola scriptura will concede, for example, that Scripture has little or nothing to say about DNA structures, microbiology, the rules of Chinese grammar, or rocket science. This or that scientific truth, for example, may or may not actually be true, whether or not it can be supported by Scripture. But Scripture is a more sure word, standing above all other truth in its authority and certainty. It is more sure, according to the Apostle Peter, than the data we gather firsthand through our senses, 2 Peter 1:19. Therefore, Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on any matter on which it speaks. Okay, so that supreme authority is limited in scope to whatever Scripture directly speaks on, or indirectly, right? We can come to that. So that's where we do have to use something like natural revelation, our experience, our sense of self-existence, along with Scripture to come to a full knowledge of truth. Okay, you can't use Scripture alone, because send the Bible to an alien who has no idea about English, and it's not going to be useful to them, right? So, yet the truths may be universally applicable, but there has to be something along with it. So, that's just, it was something I wrestled with, because I expected Scripture alone to be self-sufficient in itself for all truth, and that's a burden we cannot place on it, okay? All right, are there questions about that or comments you want to make about that? Okay, I'm going to use Scripture itself to emphasize this point. Let me just go through a few of these references. I've got more of them in the notes there. This is 1C. So my mom was here last week, and tribute to Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. She said, number your outline so you can tell people where you are. I'm like, okay, all right, I'll number part of it. So anyway, I'm on 1C. All right, empiricism in Scripture. Way to go, Mom. Yeah. All right. So 1C. Let's read a few of these quotes. And what I want to ask you to think about as I read these is, how is Scripture appealing to something else outside of Scripture as evidence for a scriptural principle or a spiritual principle? So how is Scripture itself appealing to empiricism, our experience of daily life, and drawing conclusions? Okay, so let's try to figure out a few of these. John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what's the appeal outside of Scripture? Yeah, sight, right? Have you seen? It says, okay, that's a valid way to come to belief, by seeing. Well, that's not seeing Scripture itself. He was relating a story of miracles and Jesus' works and witnessing there, okay? And then the second appeal, but these are written, right? So they're written in Scripture, but that's appealing to us to go back and read them too, right? So that requires us to actually have, again, some sort of knowledge of a language and the written Scripture, and then be able to interpret that through our senses and then understand it, the proposition statements written there. Okay. Let's see, Isaiah 41:18. "I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that men may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it." So there, what do we see? See sight again? Yeah, we see sight, and we see witnessing creation itself, to come to the conclusion that God has somehow created this in a special way, right? Could unfold that a little bit more. How about this one? Jesus, when talking about the end of the age, Matthew 24:32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Interesting phrase. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. So what's the appeal there? Appeal to experience and an appeal to nature. The regular order of the fig tree that happens every season says, you see this, and in an agrarian society, hey, you see the shoots come up, you know what to do, right? He also at one point said, hey, you can interpret the weather, but you have trouble interpreting the spiritual things, you know? So we're not saying that we shouldn't interpret the weather or that we shouldn't look at the fig tree to find spiritual truths. These are actually explicitly pointing to nature to then try to gain some sort of spiritual knowledge from that. Now, to truly interpret it, and to interpret it properly, you need the Scripture too, but you need to come with a sense of life on this planet to round out our understanding of what the Word in Scripture says. So, yes? That's right. That's right. Yeah, Dennis brought up the sense that philosophers in particular love to undercut the foundations of knowledge because they are logicians in they're essentially mathematicians, but using language is what a true philosopher is. And so they will come to the conclusion that nothing is provable, just like the mathematicians do apart from mathematics, will come to say, no, you can't prove this. And so that tends to undercut any sort of relativistic knowledge in that sense. You say, well, we don't know what's going on. You can't prove that that chair exists. You're right. But you can then say to the professor, look, isn't it reasonable that it exists since I'm still sitting here in front of you, right? Yes, it's reasonable, again, right, that we could that this exists. But more to your point, I think you're absolutely right that what Scripture does is specifically validate empiricism as a means of gaining knowledge, which is super cool. Remember I said that you cannot prove that empiricism actually is a valid way to get knowledge? But Scripture uses it all the time. And Scripture, in fact, we're explicitly commanded to use it. In Leviticus, you're commanded that if you witness a crime and you don't tell about it, you're going to be guilty of that crime too. You're like, well, wait a second. That means I'm supposed to use my witness knowledge senses to something that has really important consequences. So, yes, this is really exciting. So as a scientist, I looked at this. I said, wait a second. If scriptural truth is more foundational than scientific truth, what it has just done is validated science as a means of gaining real knowledge, not just best assumptions and approximations to laws, real truth, which is fascinating, okay? And I believe that's one reason Isaac Newton wrote more about the Bible than he did about physics, turns out. He's a Bible scholar. I think that's why he came up with some of the first laws of gravitation, because he said, look, God is ordered and regular. So must be his creation. Let's look for something underneath, right? Whoa, just broke open our minds as to how we can then come to expect the universe to work according to some sort of regularity. It's still a mystery why mathematics and physics so match. That is a mystery. That is cool, right? You derive something mathematically, say, wow, it works in physics. Like, there is no reason why those two should match, right? But anyway, other than a foundation of logic itself, which underpins everything, which is a mind, which is a logical mind. Okay, so there's other stuff in there, but exactly. So I think that Christianity turns out to be the best supporter of science, specifically because it validates empiricism as being a way to gain real knowledge about what is true, which is super exciting. Yes? Use the word wavelength. That's good. Okay, so you might have had three questions in there. Give me one, and I'll take one at a time. So, all right, so do absolutes exist as a question? Uh-huh. Yes. Okay. Okay, so I would agree. If you say, do absolutes exist, then we cannot prove it, is what I would say scientifically. However, we live our lives as if that is the case. Right, that we live our lives as if absolutes exist all over the place. And so one good way to say it is, so Carl Sagan had a quote about science, said, let me get this right, because it was, I can't remember it fully. It was a different one, but that's a good one too. He said, The only dogma of science is that there are no dogmas, something like this, right? So the idea is, said, the only tenet in science is that there are no tenets, right? And you're like, this makes no sense, right? He just gave you a tenet. So as soon as someone says, well, absolutes don't exist, they've just used an absolute statement for that. So they've just self-refuted, right? So that's one way to do it. Okay, so you had another question. What was your... Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, so the question is there necessarily a positive and negative on all things, or is there a zero state in the middle? My opinion here, the closest I've ever seen to a zero state is the state that we are in living on this planet right now. From the moment being born to the moment we die, we are in a neutral state in some sense. Now, that it's the time in which we can move from positive to negative. This is the time in which we choose which side of eternity we will be on from here on out, right? But ultimately, there will be two states. You're either living eternally in the presence of God, in the presence of his blessing, or living eternally in the presence of God in his wrath. And that's it. So that, but we're in this weird state in the middle where there's a choice that can be made. A little bit of freedom right now. So that's the only neutral that I think I've found. I don't know if that helps in that sense. Yeah. Yes. What is interesting is that the sense that there are absolutes and they have eternal consequences was something that was foreign to me as a scientist. I had no idea that there could be some sort of eternal consequence. I just assumed that I exist for a blip and then I unexist. I had no real sense that there was an eternity that was important because I wouldn't, even if it existed, my mind would not, and so I would not be there, right? As soon as you get a small chink in that armor to say, well, wait a second, you may live to eternity in some state, there's a sense of fear that I got that, wait a second, I better figure out what is that state. How do you move from one place to another? You know, what are the consequences exactly? So if you can give people a sense of that eternity, that absoluteness, that there is a right and a wrong, even that is foreign in the concept of many, especially philosophers, but many people in our day, situational ethics, like you mentioned, right? That you say, well, it's moral relativity. It just moves with the society. It's extremely unsettling. And most people have built in a sense in themselves that that's not right. They know, if you go across all cultures, there are some things that people do that they know is wrong. There are certain things in every culture that they do not do because it is wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, we don't know. We just don't kill our babies, right? Or something like that. Now, some societies have done that, right? But, you know, there's a sense in which there's right and wrong deep inside. That is impressed upon us by God, I believe. Okay. Jono? Mm-hmm. True. Yeah, so of course, that if there is an absolute truth, then that truth is independent of us believing it or not. I would agree with that, absolutely. All right. Okay, there's a little statement there, number two on the outline. Once we have a reasonable truth, meaning a truth that we can reasonably believe, the cool part is we can transfer this truth to others through language, through propositions, through statements that are either true or false. We communicate to one another a truth statement. You can evaluate whether you believe it to be true or not, but if it is true, it's absolutely true, then again, the receiver has to decide whether to trust it or not. So this conclusion, let's go to the middle here, the conclusion. God expects us then, the conclusion of this little study there, God expects us to use our experience, our rational minds, so the minds he's given us to think through these things logically, and communication with others. Whether that's scripture, communicating, or with one another, to state, interpret, and accept truths necessarily without strict proof of those truths. And that's important when you speak to scientists, because again, we have to get them to soften that they have proven certain things, because they haven't. Okay. What I'm going to do then, let's go, a lot of this is not that important except point number 3 and 4. So let's go to 3 and 4. And then we can close up. So, ideally, and I've talked about it a little bit, we could get direct truth statements. If we could find a place with direct truth statements without empiricism, without the weakness of induction, clear direct statements from an infallible authority, that's where we would like to find them. Find the authority that you can trust, because every statement, you know, I had cereal for breakfast this morning. Okay, that's a truth statement. Is it true? You can trust me, all right? Doesn't really matter if I'm wrong to you. So it has low consequence if it's wrong, but I'll tell you it was true. So that is a true statement. It's no less true if you believe it or not, but I can communicate that to you, and then you can choose to accept it on the authority of the one who told you. That's how most scientists run their life anyway. They look at papers that others have written. Here's some neat results. I'm not going to repeat them. I trust that person. I believe it. So that's a trust on authority, even if scientists claim that they don't do that. They do it all the time, because they're not going to go and make all the measurements that every scientist in the world makes. The idea is, if we can find direct statements from God, as I mentioned previously, and we can trust that those came from God, then why would we put our trust in anything else as more foundational or more important as truth besides those statements themselves? Okay? So that's the argument, that we shortcut most of the empirical statements, other than getting the truth statements themselves, which still does require empiricism, but it shortcuts our whole logical induction and generalization and lawmaking and all these things that are fraught with human error to get statements directly from the mind and mouth of God himself. Now, there's a big discussion on whether Scripture is trustworthy itself, and I've got a reference there, some references way at the bottom in small font of other places that I had gone to figure out, hey, look, is Scripture a trustworthy source? That's a whole other discussion. But if we believe, and I think most of us here would, that Scripture itself then is the statements of God, we believe them to be infallible in their original language. We can have debates about what infallible in that sense means, but if you believe them to be trustworthy, why would you not place your trust in those above and beyond everything else? Okay, so last comment on that then. So this is what we call special revelation. So natural revelation, God reveals himself in nature. Special revelation, God reveals himself directly through speech and through statements, and that is Scripture itself. So natural versus special revelation. Special revelation, when it speaks about natural revelation or nature, should have authority. When it does not speak, natural revelation has to take over. We have to use our empiricism to try to come to some understanding of nature that God has made, but when Scripture speaks on it, then we should take that as primal. Okay, so as a scientist, I hated the word faith. I did not understand it. It was mystically loaded. I felt like it shut down all communication again. Well, you just have to have faith. Well, what am I supposed to do with that, right? When I realized that faith is exactly the same word as trust, it made so much more sense. So when you speak to a scientist, you say, well, what do you trust for your knowledge? What do you trust for gaining your authority? What do you trust for scientific results? Never use the word faith, but then you can use your words later on. You say, look, I trust God primarily. I trust his word most. And that's what we call Christian faith. It is trust, and I put it here somewhere, I think. Yeah. Rational, evidential, and reasonable faith. The worst word to put with that is blind. It is not, Christianity is not a blind faith. It is rational, reasonable, and evidence-based. Okay. Last thing I want to say then, important note, we have to, of course, remember that assenting or acknowledging the truth is not sufficient for salvation, okay? So there's steps beyond just the truth of the universe, right? James 2:19 talks about this, saying, look, you know, the demons believe God and they shudder, but they are not saved through the knowledge of God. So knowledge is very different. We then, of course, require the next steps, a full surrender and a rebirth into eternal life. That is required for salvation, and that has to be spiritually given, right? We can't just get it ourselves through knowledge, so I understand that. But there's a rebirth that has to happen. But these others are foundationally important, especially for a scientist, to walk them through this to say, okay, I've removed all the cognitive barriers to belief. Why am I not trusting this? And then that's the Spirit working on them. And then we can't do that part for them, but hopefully we can get them through most of these other artificial walls that are set up. Okay, that is the end of our introduction, okay? Next week, we talk about the age of the universe and the Big Bang, so that'll be a little bit more topical. All right, thank you.